Today, we're continuing a series in the common life. And we're going to be looking at another facet of a part of life that Christians ordinarily practice. Last week, we heard from someone who was talking to us about our calling to share the good news of the gospel and to go to take that gospel to the ends of the earth. Today, we're going to consider a facet of that. Paul demonstrates this in 1 Thessalonians, where he says that we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, right? Because you had become so dear to us. So it's natural, right, for those, you know, for us, not only to share the most important news that we've come across, but to share our lives as well with one another. And as we talk about this Christian sharing, we're going to be talking about how the author of Hebrews applies this sharing. And he does so in three ways in Hebrews 13. Be free, be restrained, and be confident. Okay, before I read the passage, would you join your hearts with mine? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open the word to us and apply it to our hearts. We thank you so much for all of the encouragement, for how it is that you have met us and how it is that you have provided what we're celebrating and recognizing and remembering. Lord, all the glory goes to you. And Lord, we come again asking, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with the light of the knowledge of Jesus and who he is, that it would well up in gratitude and praise to you, and that that news would go forward to the ends of the earth. We pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. From Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is God's word. Amen. So firstly, the author of Hebrews exhorts us to be free. This first way he shows us about being free is to let brotherly love continue. Philadelphia, let brotherly love continue. Don't hinder it's continuing. Brotherly love is present among those who are bound together in Jesus and by his Spirit. And we're not to allow it to stop. We must not neglect brotherly love. It's something which we must be actively pursuing and constantly nurturing. Letting is not merely passive, it's also active. It means that we have to encourage brotherly love. We're to keep it alive and not allow it to be thwarted. Our community is not merely also to be marked by liking likable people, but letting brotherly love continue means being forbearing of burdensome people, or those whom we imagine are burdensome, which is probably ourselves, that we need to be forgiving of those who have sinned against us. So let brotherly love continue. Secondly, the second way that we are to be free is in showing hospitality to strangers. Do not neglect to show hospitality. That's exactly kind of my way of saying things. The author could be direct and say, show hospitality. You know, why take it from the vantage point of the negative? Well, the assumption is that you're already showing hospitality. As a Christian, in just the way that God has reached out to you, who were lost and orphaned and alone in the world, we too, if we've rightly heard the gospel, will show hospitality to others. The word that's used there for hospitality is another phila word, right? Love. Philadelphia is love brothers, right? This word is philoxenia. That is the love of strangers. It speaks to the compassionate care and concern of those who are not a part of the community or don't have a place yet in the community. So the author goes on to remind his readers that in showing hospitality to strangers, some have entertained angels unaware. And here, the author of Hebrews has in mind Genesis 18, when Abraham himself entertained strangers. In Genesis 18, we read, the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, and as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And he said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So that, actually, to be living life, thinking, right, that the people who are brought into your life might be the Lord's messengers is actually one of the manifest ways. It's a way in which the fear of the Lord is manifest, is what I want to say. Right? This awareness that there is something going on in the world around you than merely what it is that you've concocted or imagined in your head, and that maybe the Lord is sending people to you. Not merely sending people for you to help, but maybe he's sending people to help you. Right? We know that the Lord is all around us. And I want you to be assured that you're not alone. Right? And by that, you're not just alone. He's not just present with you by his Spirit, which is, to say it in a double negative, not insignificant. That's a big deal. That the Lord is present by his Spirit. But the Lord is sending you help. Abraham found it to be true. The widow of Zarephath found it to be true. Right? If you consider her and her entertaining, or her, and not by that making him laugh, but her receiving and showing hospitality to Elijah. She offers him hospitality. She didn't have the means to provide for Elijah or her son. But what happened, right? Through a miracle, she's able to provide miraculously. And she and her son were still able to do so. When her son had died, right? The Lord had provided a miracle through Elijah by raising her son from the dead. Had she not received the Lord's messenger, messenger is just the word, that's the word for it, we translate from angel, she would not have been blessed in the ways in which she was blessed. And this is the way that God works. Right? Sometimes we think we're doing a favor for others when in fact they're doing a favor for us. So the third way that we're to provide, to be free, is to be free by visiting those who are in prison. And here he's particularly speaking of those who have lost their freedom because of persecution and don't have means to provide for themselves in prison. I received an email this week from Forsyth Jail and Prison Ministries that today they're performing a large number of baptisms at the Cherry Street Prison. And Kevin's going to pray for that a little bit later. But they emailed and asked that we pray for this. Right? We want to remember them. We don't want to let out of sight, out of mind have its way with us. We're to remember and not forget them. We're to minister to them. You know, even though they're in prison, they're just as much a part of the body as we who are able to gather together are. Right? We should bear the burden of their imprisonment sympathetically. We're to stand with them in solidarity. Right? We're to share in Christ's sufferings for the church. And we, as we do that, we share in one another's sufferings. So these are ways in which we can be free. Right? We're not to resist these impulses. We're to allow them to grow, and we're to cultivate them. And it's going to be through these things that the world is going to recognize that we're the Lord's disciples, because the way in which the world recognizes that we're the Lord's disciples is by the way in which we love one another. Now, he says, the author of Hebrews says, not only are we to be free, but he says we're also to be restrained. And in this restraint, he commends us to do this in two ways. He says, he speaks to how it is that we use our body and how it is that we behave with our money. Right, the first way is that we're to be constrained with our bodies, restrained with our bodies. This constraint, right, is not put in the form of a negative statement such as do this, but rather the author says, let the marriage bed remain or be held in honor among all. That word in that sentence, honor, is intensified because it is by virtue of where it's placed in the sentence in the Greek. And so that honor could also be translated, let it be held precious or highly respected or held dear. Right? The marriage bed being held in honor is not so much about the bed, of course, right? That the bed itself is to be held in the greatest honor, but rather the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. Right? The union that they enjoy there is to be held with the highest honor. The marriage bed is not to be defiled by sexual immorality or adultery. That word sexual immorality is the word from which we get the word porn, and is a general word that speaks to all kinds of sexual immorality and sexual sins. Now, we live in an age in which we are so broken as what's related to what is promoted or permitted, what is violated, what is degraded, what is privileged, what is desired. Our sexual brokenness runs deep. It runs so deep because these are matters about which we don't speak because of the sense of shame. On the other hand, these are matters that can be spoken of in public and accepted, and so seemingly easily and freely because of shamelessness. Right? We are not the possessors of our bodies. We have been given life, body and soul, and they have come from God, and that means God gets to say how we use them and under what conditions we use them. Right? We get caught up though. We position ourselves in such a way as to justify what we do and with whomever it is that we want to do it. What we want becomes the thing that becomes the standard, and it becomes a thing that is seemingly unquestionable and unchallengeable. Now, desire, in all its forms, is a serious matter. What you want, what you long for, is something that the world says is to not be resisted, that one should not be ashamed of what that is in any way, and that's not true. Unrestrained pursuit of desire, be it sexual or otherwise, puts us in danger. Unrestrained self-expression, self-expression that is viewed as a right by which you force others to receive you just as you are, however it is that you want to be, is not something that will save your soul. Having what it is that you want, whatever you would like, in whatever way you would like to express it or justify it, regardless of whether you're married or whether or not you consent, that is not something that's going to lead to your thriving and to your blessing. What you now are in Jesus means that you have handed over your life. And in a way, what you could say is, what you do with your body is no longer your business. Right? What you get to do with yourself is not your business now. It is God's business. You are on loan. The person seated next to you is someone who belongs to and is accountable to God. What you desire, what your neighbor desires, that's all God's business, right? And we are to remember that God will judge. Now here, I'm not afraid of talking about desire in whatever way. One of the reasons is that I believe that desire is itself like a breadcrumb. And that if we rightly recognize it, we will recognize that ultimately all of our desires are found and fulfilled in God. That's the message. All the gifts that we enjoy, all the things that we want and we hope that will ultimately satisfy and fulfill our desires, those things ultimately find their fulfillment in the Lord. I've told you, you know, before I always thought I'd write a book, you know, that it all started when I turned 16, that, you know, if I got my driver's license, that I'd finally become the person I always imagined I would be. And it hasn't happened, right? And here I am. I'm on the eve of a lot of stuff, and none of those things have satisfied that. Right? All of the good things that we enjoy and that we desire, that we want, are things that are gifts of God. Sex wasn't man's idea. And there's a whole book of the Bible that's devoted to desire. Did you know that? Have you read it? We have to look, in some senses, what we do is, and how it is that we treat and care for and love our neighbor, is that we hold for them or before them a vision of who it is that they can be, their potential in and through Jesus. That actually is an act of faith, because a lot of us don't believe it for ourselves. I love this C.S. Lewis quote from The Weight of Glory. He says this, your Christian neighbor in their body is the holiest object, aside from the sacrament, that you come into physical contact with. Okay, think about this. All right, I'm going to go back and read that again. Your Christian neighbor in their body is the holiest object, aside from the sacrament, that you will ever come into physical contact with. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ is really present in both. Right? God will judge. Right? And what we hold forward and forth for one another is who it is that they can be completed in Christ and through Him. The author of Hebrews goes on to speak about a second area in which a Christian is to restrain themselves, that they're to keep their lives from the love of money. Now, is money the root of all evil? No, right? That's one of those Bible verses that is more misquoted. Money is not the root of evil. It is the love of money. And here, it seems the author of Hebrews is talking about something that Paul has taught and wrote down in 1 Timothy 6:10, where he says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Right? Some of us, right, who have more conservative tendencies, maybe fiscally or maybe politically, might be viewed by others as being stingy with money and being scrupulous about sexual sins. And that sometimes is contrasted by others who maybe fall on the more liberal end of the spectrum or persuasions, who might be freer with their money but also are more profligate with their bodies and others' bodies. We don't find our comfort through what we can do in our body or what we can afford with our money. The Christian's comfort is through faith in a promise. And It's what the author of Hebrews quotes here. He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's the language of covenant faithfulness. It's not merely a promise. It's not merely words. It's the language of loving kindness. It is the language of a bound oath. Those of you kids who are and adults, if you remember in the Harry Potter story, and I think this is in the Half-Blood Prince, Narcissa Malfoy, Draco's mother, goes to Severus Snape and asks him to do what? Do you remember? She asks him to make an unbreakable vow. She asks Snape to help her son, right, to protect her son. And she loves her son, right? She wants him to help him. And she asks him to make this unbreakable vow. Now, what happens when somebody makes, what happens when somebody breaks an unbreakable vow? Kids, you remember? They die. That's what that means. You break an unbreakable vow, you die. Right? If your insecurity about your financial circumstances or your attempt to have security through money or your desire to be loved and to experience oneness in a way that you yourself are in control of can be really different sides of the same coin. Right? In either case, what you are looking to for your comfort and your security is not trusting in the Lord. The Lord's promise, right, means nothing nor provides anything of rest to a person who is looking to those other things, looking to money, right, or looking towards sexual immorality or whatever. That promise that he will never leave or never forsake, it drops down on the list. We are people who haven't come to the Lord with the good that we ourselves have in hope that God will somehow give it to us, what we want, and then leave us there to try and keep it, to hold on to it. What the Lord has done is that the Lord has come to the broken and to the beat down, and he makes a promise to us. He makes to us an unbreakable vow. Right, a vow which, when if failed to live up to, and even that failing to live up to is our failure to live up to it, he will pay the penalty. Right? The promise is not forfeited. For with a Christian, what you do with your body and what you do with your money is solely, wholly, and finally bound up in the reality that God has said to you, I will never leave you or forsake you. And this leads us to this last thing, things that we share together as Christians that enable us to be free and restrained. We can be confident. Why can we be confident? Because the Lord has promised that just as the Lord has bound us, bound himself to us in a promise, right? The Christian can say to the world around, to their fears, to their persecutors, to their desires, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, man can take your life. Man can take your money. Man can take your health. Man can take your honor. But those things, right, those circumstantial things do not speak anything to the eternity that you will have with him. Right? They don't speak anything about his presence to be with you, even in those moments in which those things are being taken from you. God has not left you. He has not left you. And one day, you will be with God as God comes to be with you, and you are with him forever and ever.